I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God, and let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. As we look this morning at what I'm calling the crisis for credible words. The crisis for credible words. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin reading at verse 33 through verse 37. These are the recorded words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us listen to the infallible Word of God. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. I want to begin our study of Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, by raising a very personal and perhaps even an uncomfortable question for everyone. Can your words be trusted? Can your words be trusted? Are you a man or a woman of your word? If you make a promise, are you trustworthy enough to come through on it? Are your words credible? Because you are a credible person, a person who is worthy of trust. I'm of the firm conviction that these questions carry with them the most practical and timely application for us all, because we live in a day when there seems to be nothing more scarce than the truth. As one writer put it, truth is so scarce that nearly everyone is suspect. Think about this. Our present culture is a culture built largely on fabrication, exaggeration, and outright deception at virtually every level of society. People in business, advertising, salesmen, lawyers, doctors, tradesmen, journalists, educators, politicians, entertainers, and dare I say it, even a number of preachers will shade the truth. They will cheat. They will betray confidences, misrepresent themselves or others, falsify documents, and make promises they do not intend to keep. This is the world we live in, brothers and sisters. A world where the truth is exceptional and lies are commonplace. But of course, our generation is not the only society where telling and practicing the truth has been rare. Enlarging our vision to see the extension of this problem, John MacArthur wrote, "Credibility gaps are not a creation of modern times. They have existed since the fall and have continually been one of the major marks of the world system. Satan is the prince of this world. And since he not only is a liar himself, but also the father of lies, it should not be surprising that the system he heads is characterized by lying. Because all men are born in sin, all men are born liars." Now, with this in view, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. where our Lord Jesus Christ was confronting a credibility gap in His own day among the nation of Israel in the first century. From the larger context, Matthew 5, 33-37 is part of our Lord's exposition of God's law. But it is an exposition unpacking the true meaning and intent of God's law in opposition to the misinterpretations and misapplications of the scribes and Pharisees who, as we know, were Israel's religious and political elite. Furthermore, Matthew 5, verses 33-37 is adding another layer of understanding for Jesus' disciples as to how their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if they are to enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 5 and verse 20, this was our Lord's somber warning to His disciples that if their righteousness did not go beyond what the scribes and Pharisees possessed, then they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. What this meant practically was that their righteousness had to be a righteousness of the heart, resulting, of course, from God's saving work in Christ, as opposed to a mere outward external righteousness manufactured by the flesh. Therefore, as we have seen over the last few weeks, the righteousness God gives us in Christ not only, for instance, shuns physical murder, but also abhors the mental murder of malice and hatred and bitterness toward others and seeks reconciliation with others where there has been division. Furthermore, it is a righteousness that not only avoids physical adultery, but seeks to put to death any heart desire for sexual transgression. Moreover, it is a righteousness that will uphold God's original design for marriage as exclusively between one man and one woman, binding them in a permanent relational bond which God has joined together. Hence, when it comes to ending a marriage by divorce, it must be treated as the last resort, strictly on the grounds of marital infidelity, and as something which God merely permits, but never commands nor condones, since He hates divorce. So this morning, turning to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33-37, we come to another example of what true righteousness looks like in practice, in contrast to the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And the focus of this passage centers on the matter of swearing oaths. But principally, what Jesus will press upon us all is that as His disciples, as His church, we must be a people of outstanding moral integrity. A people who always tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now, to unpack these verses expositionally, I want us to consider three things. First, what the Mosaic law demanded about oaths. Second, how the rabbinic teaching redefined oaths. And then thirdly, how Jesus restored the divine principle of oaths. To begin with, then, let us consider first what the Mosaic law demanded about oaths. Look with me again at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." The opening words of this text point us once again to the fact that Jesus was not directly quoting Scripture per se, but the traditional Jewish rabbinic spin on what the Scriptures taught. In this case, it was the practice of swearing oaths. And what rabbinic teaching had passed down was basically a family of ideas gathered together from several Old Testament passages, such as Exodus 20 and verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Or Leviticus 19 and verse 12. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And then Numbers 30 and verse 2. "If a man vows about vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then finally, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Now, the general principle behind each of these commands was, of course, to set a bridle upon man's proneness to lie as the result of sin. Clearly, the heart of man in sin is a heart given to lie rather than to tell the truth. Thus, when God gave His law to Israel as His covenant people, there were several prohibitions and instructions given to hold them in check when it came to speaking the truth. And more specifically, when it concerned the issue of swearing an oath, God gave plain imperatives that He forbid His people to make an oath or vow and then to break it. Now, what is or what was, in the biblical context, an oath or a vow? To make an oath or a vow was to call upon God to witness the vow that was sworn by the person with the condition that God would punish if the oath was not fulfilled. False swearing, therefore, was evil by God's standard because it took God's name in vain by misrepresenting Him, giving approval to a lie. This means that if a person swore by God's name to do such and such, but did not come through on their promise, then they had, in effect, misrepresented God by attaching His name to a promise that was never kept. False swearing, then, was not only to lie, but it was also to slander God's holy name, which stands for nothing but the truth always. So under the Mosaic Law, when it came to making oaths, taking vows, there was never to be anything trivial or glib or half-hearted regarding this practice. What God through Moses demanded was absolute moral integrity by the words and actions of the people of Israel. Or, as Martin Lloyd-Jones observed concerning these laws, the object of the legislation was to show that to take an oath is a very solemn matter, something that must be reserved only for those causes and conditions where a matter of exceptional gravity and unusual concern for the individual or for the nation was involved. In other words, this enactment was concerned to remind them of the seriousness of the whole of their life, to remind these children of Israel, especially of their relationship to God, and to stress that everything they did was under the eye of God, that God was over all, and that every part and portion of their life must be lived as unto Him. But in our Lord's day, the primary point and principle stressed by these commands under Moses regarding oaths had been virtually erased from the conscience of Israel in the first century. And this sad fact leads us to our next point of exposition, how the rabbinic teaching redefined oaths. Look with me once more at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have promised." When it came to the practice of swearing oaths, the scribes and Pharisees, under the strong influence of traditional rabbinic teaching, completely reworked and redefined the biblical instructions regarding the principle behind oaths. While the tradition Jesus quotes in verse 33 sounded biblical, yet it had subtle flaws which actually turned the original teaching on its head. The scribes and Pharisees, now listen, understand this. The scribes and Pharisees redirected the emphasis of the commands for swearing oaths away from the oath itself and the need to keep the oath to the formula used in making it. So, for example, if you swore in the name of the Lord to do something, then you had better keep your promise since you have made an oath in God's name. However, if you made a promise or vow in the name of something other than God, then you were not bound to keep your promise. So for the scribes and Pharisees, swearing oaths had nothing to do with the principle of keeping your word and remaining trustworthy. Instead, it was all about whether or not you swore in the name of the Lord. And if you didn't swear to do something in God's name, but made your promise in the name of someone or something else, then according to the scribes and Pharisees, you would not be held accountable to keep your word. Thus, for example, in applying the command of Leviticus 19 and verse 12, "You shall not swear falsely by my name," the scribes and Pharisees would conveniently spin this imperative to mean that swearing falsely by any other name was allowed. Or the command in Numbers 30 and verse 2, where we're told that if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he should then not violate his word. This mandate was taken to mean that permission was granted for breaking any oaths which were not made to God. The result, therefore, of the rabbinic teaching on swearing oaths as carried out by the scribes and Pharisees was literally truncating God's holy standard for truthfulness for a set of man-made rules that actually accommodated man's sinful propensity to lie and deceive. To say this to you another way, while focusing on the letter of the law and dismissing the spirit of the law, the scribes and Pharisees created an elaborate system of regulations which favored the practice of deception over being a people who tell the truth. But of course, the bottom line for the scribes and Pharisees was that they wanted to lie. They wanted to lie. They wanted to deceive. They were repulsed by God's standard for personal integrity because it worked against the system of religion they had developed, which, as we have learned, was a system purely built on self-righteousness. It was a religious system based on their terms and not God's, thus never touching the heart and dealing with the need for repentance, because it was only concerned with an outward appearance of morality. Hence, when it came to keeping oaths, the scribes and Pharisees felt justified to make promises they never intended to keep, since they would never swear an oath in God's name. Their righteousness, like so many people in our own day, was all for show. It was just all for show. Well, having considered how the rabbinic teaching redefined oaths, we need to move to our last point of exposition, which is much, much needed, and that is how Jesus restored the divine principle of oaths. Looking at verses 34 through 37, our Lord Jesus Christ declared, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, to begin unpacking what our Lord teaches concerning the true intent of the law's instruction on making oaths, we must clarify immediately that Jesus did not forbid making or taking oaths under any circumstances. Despite what some Christian groups in church history have believed, when they read Jesus saying, "Do not take an oath at all," yet our Lord was not prohibiting oath-taking without exception. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know it based on two facts. First, Jesus has already declared to us here in Matthew chapter 5 that He did not come to abolish the law, but to do what? To fulfill it, even the very least of the law's commands. Therefore, we can rightly conclude that the instructions which we have cited from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy regarding the taking of oaths would not have been denied by Christ, but obeyed with perfect obedience. In short, Jesus fulfilled every part of the law, thus He obeyed the divine mandate on swearing oaths. And secondly, if we need proof of this in our Lord's life, then we have only to look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, where Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. And this is what Matthew tells us. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to Him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, notice He didn't remain silent at this point. Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." When the high priest placed Jesus under oath, this is what was going on here. When the high priest placed Jesus under oath by the words, "I adjure you by the living God," our Lord did not rebuke the high priest for swearing him to an oath in God's name. But rather, Jesus affirmed the rightness and legitimacy of what the high priest had done. Hence, our Lord responded in the affirmative. So, when we read in our text Jesus commanding that we do not take an oath at all, we must heed this command in its proper context. The problem with the scribes and Pharisees and what they were leading the nation of Israel to do was swearing by anything other than God's name as a less binding oath, and therefore an oath which could be broken without consequences. This is why Jesus goes on to explain His command with these words. Let's look at this again. "Do not take an oath at all." And now Jesus qualifies what He means. "Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." By these words, what Christ is forbidding is swearing an oath by any other name but God's. Remember, God did not forbid swearing an oath by His name. He didn't forbid that. In fact, by the standard of God's law, listen, the only proper oaths were those that were sworn in His name. Those are the only proper oaths. What was forbidden was swearing an oath by God's name and not keeping it. That is what the law forbid. Jesus therefore restores this imperative by first of all countering the rabbinic tradition of swearing oaths by anything other than God's name as less binding to keep a promise. And the way in which our Lord exposes the falsity of this practice was by showing, now get this, by showing that no matter what you swear by, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or even your own head, there is nothing in this created world that does not have the mark of God's signature upon it. Heaven is God's throne. The earth, His footstool. Jerusalem, His city. And your own head, what does that represent? It represents your very life, which exists because God Himself created it. So, despite how clever the scribes and Pharisees thought they were, that by swearing oaths without using God's specific name absolved them from fulfilling the promise they made, yet Jesus shows us that this way of thinking was nothing but hypocrisy and dishonesty. In the first place, notice, it is hypocrisy because none of us can make a promise or speak a word without it being done in God's presence. You ever thought about that? To call something or someone other than God Himself to witness our promise does not have a less binding effect with keeping our word. All of creation belongs to God. And thus, to call any part of it as a witness to a promise we make is essentially to invoke God Himself as our witness, whether we use His name or not. One writer observing this fact wrote, "Here is a great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments, in some of which God is involved, and in others of another kind He is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or the factory or the office. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere, all through life, and in every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in His name, He hears all words, and there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into any transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God." In the light, then, of this awesome reality, the practice of the scribes and Pharisees was hypocritical at every single turn. But not only was it hypocritical, it was also dishonest. It was dishonest. They were making promises they never intended to keep. Sinclair Ferguson went further and stated, "To swear by these things, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, etc., is to give the appearance of serious commitment. It is to suggest that one's word is one's bond when all the time, behind the sign of integrity, one's heart is full of duplicity. Jesus abhors such a lack of moral integrity and seriousness." But that is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of. But with countering the rabbinic tradition of swearing oaths, Jesus goes on, notice, to bring forth the principle and spirit of God's law as it concerns taking oaths. In verse 37, our Lord declares, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." The great point of emphasis in this statement is that when it comes to our everyday conversation, all of our speech should be truthful without the necessity of qualifying our words with an oath. This means that unless we are in a court of law where we are ordered to swear to the truthfulness of our words, our daily conversation should be just simple, unadorned, straightforward honesty, yes or no. Commenting further as to the broader application of our Lord's command here in Matthew 5:37, John Stott wrote, "Swearing is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. Why do we find it necessary to introduce our promises by some tremendous formula? I swear by the Archangel Gabriel and all the hosts of heaven. Or I swear by the Holy Bible. The only reason is that we know our simple word is not likely to be trusted. So, we try to induce people to believe us by adding a solemn oath. Oaths arise because men are so often liars. The same is true of all forms of exaggeration, hyperbole, and the use of superlatives. We are not content to say we had an enjoyable time. We have to describe it as fantastic or fabulous or even fantabulous or some other invention. But the more we resort to such expressions, the more we devalue human language and human promises. Christians should say what they mean and mean what they say. Our unadorned words should be enough, yes or no. And when a monosyllable will do, why waste our breath by adding to it? When I first read that, I said, ouch. And I can tell by the expressions on some of your faces, it's having the same effect. So, what our Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to by this command to let what you say be simply yes or no is to be a people who always, in every circumstance, in every conversation, represent the truth plainly and without dressing it up. To allow our day-to-day conversation to be anything other than the straightforward truth, Jesus says, comes from evil. Now, we need to let that sink in. Jesus said, anything other than just speaking the straightforward, simple truth comes from evil. In other words, listen, if our speech is anything more than the truth, then the source of these kind of words comes either from the evil of our own hearts or from the evil one who is the devil, the father of lies. I would contend it comes from both. But the bottom line is that we must guard ourselves as God's people from a lying tongue in any form. This means, for example, that we should never be guilty of duplicitous speech, where we are saying one thing, but in our hearts we are meaning something else. Such words are nothing but rank hypocrisy. Of course, the worst kind of duplicitous speech is making promises we don't intend to keep. Let me ask you, have any of you ever been guilty of such speech? Maybe because you don't want to hurt a person's feelings, you will make a promise to them which you know you're not going to keep. But you don't want to hurt their feelings. Maybe it's something as simple as being on time for a breakfast or a luncheon, where you end up either being late or not showing up at all. Now, barring a car wreck, a hurricane, or the return of Christ, by not making the promised time, friend, you have essentially lied. You have essentially lied. This also applies to church members who tell the pastor they will come back to a stated worship service but never return. I have seen that. Ad infinitum. They made a promise which they didn't keep, and more than likely they didn't even intend to keep it. They were simply telling the pastor what he wanted to hear, while all along in their hearts they had no purpose, no drive to return to the gathered church meeting. Just empty words. My friend, that is duplicitous speech. That is duplicitous speech. But if I may add one more illustration to this example, this holds especially true for people who are perpetually late for work. You have promised your employer to be at work at a specific time. A bulletin, he's paying you for that. He is paying you for that. Not to keep that promise is nothing but being duplicitous. Let me put this more plainly. You're playing the hypocrite and you're a liar. What would the Word of God say? You must repent. You must repent because that is the guilt of duplicitous speech. And listen, you're not just lying to men about this. Let's be clear. You're not just lying to men, but to God who has called and commanded you to be a person of truth. But we must not only guard ourselves from duplicitous speech, we must also flee from embellishing the truth. Here's just another example of common lying, even in the mouths of God's people. What is embellishing the truth? This is the habit of adding fictitious details to our stories to make what we're telling more exciting and more interesting. That's embellishing the truth. This is a practice we see in here every day in the world of news media. And it's also a practice we see in movies that claim to be, quote, based on a true story. How many of those kind of movies have we seen? Based on a true story. But yet it is an embellishment of the true story. And you know what filmmakers call that? They call that artistic license. But brothers and sisters, such embellishment must not ever be the practice carried out by Christians. We must be a people who state the facts as they are and leave it. To add more to what is factual in our conversation is nothing but telling a lie. Now, let me give one qualifier to this. It could be that we choose to leave certain factual, not fictitious, but factual details from our story that we deem may not be most beneficial to the hearer. That is not embellishing the truth. That's being prudent. There's a difference. There's a difference. To embellish, understand this, to embellish is to dress up the facts as a more fantastic story than what is true. This is no different than exaggerating, which is also a form of lying. And to be guilty of this, our Lord Jesus would tell us from our text, is to be guilty of evil. Embellishing the truth is evil. Exaggerating is evil. Being duplicitous in your words is evil. So, beloved, we need to examine ourselves here today in the light of what we have gleaned from Matthew 5:33-37. Let me ask this of all of us. Do we have credible words? Do we have credible words? Can we be trusted with what we say? Do we speak the truth? We must understand that the truth has no degrees. It has no shades. A half truth is a whole lie. And a white lie is really black. There are no shades, no degrees to the truth. God has never had any standard lower than absolute truthfulness. In other words, God's only standard, His only standard has always been absolute truthfulness. This is why Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 declares that God hates a lying tongue. He hates a lying tongue. And Proverbs 12:22 tells us that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. You understand what that term abomination means when you see it in the Scriptures? It carries the idea of being so disgusting it would make one want to throw up. Lying lips are that way to God. And because of that, what God desires in His people, according to Psalm 51 and verse 6, is truth in our inmost being. Hence, from our hearts as believers in Christ, we must be a people who are daily clothed in this manner of conduct as we are commanded. In Ephesians 4:25, putting away falsehood and speaking the truth to one another. What should be described of every Christian? It's what the Apostle John wrote in his third epistle of a fellow believer named Gaius. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified that you are walking in the truth. Can this be said of us? See, that's the real question, right? Are we like this fellow Christian named Gaius? Are we walking in the truth? Can this be said of us? Is this our testimony? It should be. If we know and love and trust and follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who Himself is the truth, all of our speech should always be the truth and nothing but the truth. All of our speech. Anything less than this, Jesus tells us, is evil. So by God's grace, ever working in our hearts, brothers and sisters, may we always be found telling the truth and therefore fleeing all temptation to lie in any form whatsoever. Amen. 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 Let's pray.